Good morning, good morning, good morning. My name is Chuck. If I have not met you, I'd love to if we have time. But thank you for coming this morning. We had a great time here last night and at our gathering, and that gave us a little more room today, so that's awesome. But thank you for being here. We are here to celebrate, really, the one thing that our entire faith hinges on. Because if Jesus rose from the grave, then all of his teachings have to be deemed as valid and true. They have to be taken seriously if he rose from the grave. If he didn't rise from the grave, then no sense in really paying much attention, because a lot of people, thousands of people, died on crosses, in his day especially. But only one man, we believe, rose from the grave. And so we are here to celebrate that today. And we're here to try to hopefully understand it a little bit more and maybe gain in our knowledge and experience and application of the resurrection of Jesus. So whether or not you've been around church for a while, I think it's important to understand, to be able to actually grasp the power and significance and the implications of the resurrection. We actually have to understand it in the larger story of Scripture. The Bible is actually a story. And many times we look at the Bible and we look at it as a divided bunch of books, which are 66 separate books in here, which is fine. But we also look at it as a bunch of like separated stories that are somehow supposed to help us in virtue. And kind of like we look at the Bible as this kind of, in a sense, kind of a behavior management tool for our self-helpness. And then we kind of view it as it's supposed to help us in our virtues and our character and our behaviors. And although there's some truth to that, there's a much larger story being told in Scripture. And if we lose the larger story, we lose the power of the resurrection. And if it's not something we want to lose. And so if we think about the Bible, if you open up the book of Genesis, you don't need to do that, but it starts off in Genesis 1:1 saying, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." In the beginning, does that not sound like a story to you? It sounds like a story to me. It sounds like a journey is about to start. And as we look at this, what we see here is that we see actually, as we read the first two chapters of the Bible, in our current Bibles, we see this garden-like setting that is actually this beautiful environment. If we throw it up, this garden, that's this beautiful environment where people are whole. There's no brokenness and there's no baggage. Human beings are whole. And that's how the story begins. Now, if you go to the end of the story, you move from a garden and you move to a city. And in the last two chapters of the Bible, you also see the city, but they also see an environment where once again people are whole. So at the beginning and at the end, you have this wholeness. The city and the garden both combined are said to have nothing unclean, no sinful ways, no brokenness, no baggage. It's like fully redeemed settings. Now, in the story, there's a lot that happens between the garden and the city, right? There's a ton. But at both ends, we basically see what we think should be happening in the world today and we wish would be happening in the world today. But it's at the beginning and the end. And for us, as followers of Jesus, we see in the story of Scripture, the resurrection is in many ways the absolute culmination of the whole story. And in order to understand the whole thing, and really the implications of the gospel in general, but the resurrection, we have to understand it. So what I want to do is I want to walk us through some of the most familiar stories in our culture today from the Bible. So regardless of how familiar or unfamiliar you might be with the Bible, my hunch is that you've heard of these stories. And what I want to do is just show you, like any other story, that the story of Scripture actually has a plot. A story without a plot, a movie without a plot, is a horrible movie. Would you agree? That's a bad book to read. But what I like to do is point out some of these simple things, simple stories that we've heard about or know a little bit about, and see how the overall plot of the scripture is portrayed in each of these stories. We'll start with the garden. Again, you have this garden environment, and God, as you read through the story, God wants to protect the beauty of the environment. He wants human beings to remain whole. And so he sets up boundaries. And he says, look, to remain whole, you can't cross the boundaries. If you do, there's a consequence, and you're actually going to die. But I want you to remain whole, so stay within the boundaries. I know the best way for you. But then as you read the story, mankind starts to actually believe and question God and begins to actually believe that they know better than God does. And so they cross the boundaries. And as you read the story, God ultimately takes their sinful ways and removes it, takes it out of, or you might even say evicts those sinful ways out of that environment. So they move in a way that's against God. The Bible would call something like that sin. You might even see the word wicked. We even see the word evil. Anything that opposes God's ways and designs and desires would be called one of those terms. And so God removes the sin or evicts the sinful ways out of that environment. And he essentially says, okay, if you think you know better, let's see how this goes for you. And then all of a sudden, you see brokenness snowball. Not only do you see envy and jealousy, you also see the consequence of sin taking place, death. You have people dying of natural death, but you also have people being murdered. It's broken. You go further in the story, and you hear about the story, you read about the story of the flood. And the flood is Noah and the ark. And we can debate all day long about whether or not you think he literally brought on two of every single insect and animal, or if you believe that that's kind of a Hebrew expression, a poetic expression of just an example, or however you want to think about it. But the reality is the bottom line core part of the story is God was grieved, brokenhearted over man's intentions and motivations and desires because they were constantly going away from his ways and his design, which brought wholeness. And so what you see in the story of the flood is actually once again God removing or evicting evil and sinful ways out of the world through the flood. It's an amazing picture, and a plot is starting to develop. God, it has a heart and a desire for wholeness in the world, and man continues to walk away. We don't just see him always removing or evicting these sinful ways out of environments or out of the world. We also see him disrupting them. You continue to read in the story, and you come to a story of the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel is this amazing story where people, human beings, are actually strategizing on how to move further and further and further away from God's original desires and design for mankind. They're literally concocting actions and thinking through how do we do this. And whether or not they realized that and articulated at the time, God knew this is what's happening. And so God intervenes and disrupts their strategy. And he disrupts the strategy towards the evil ways and towards sinful ways by changing people's languages and moving them to different parts of the world so that they can't know, they have to start over. You see this theme developing. You also see God showing his power over evil ways and those that are kind of oppressors and these kind of things. When you read about the Red Sea, for instance, the parting of the Red Sea, it's a story of God, the Jewish people being under the oppressive government of the Egyptians. They ruled by fear and oppression, and they had enslaved the Jewish people. God brings freedom to those Jewish people, They become, in a sense, refugees, and God promises to give them a land of their own where he could be their God and they could be his people. There would be wholeness again. And so the Jewish people go out on this journey towards this land that God promised them. And as they go out on the land, towards the land, the oppressive army is chasing them, wanting to kill them. They come to the Red Sea. God intervenes, parts the Red Sea. People walk down with walls of water, cross through the Red Sea to move away from these soldiers. The soldiers feel like they can also follow. They follow, and then God closes in the waters on the soldiers. God showing not only his faithfulness to his people, but his power in intervening over the evil ways of mankind. There's this plot, there's a story that's going on. If you continue with the Jewish people, and they're continuing towards the land, they cross the Jordan River and they come to the city called Jericho. And Jericho's the city where Bible skeptics will often point to situations like Jericho. And they'll say, man, how could God, a loving God, send his people to kill people? Well, you ask that question if you don't understand the story of Scripture. Because what happens is these are the ragtag homeless group of people. They're refugees. They are not powerful. They're actually going into the most powerful empire in the world at its time, called Canaan. Canaan had set up numerous military bases throughout its context to protect itself. Jericho was one of those military bases. You have a ragtag homeless group going to overtake the strongest army in the world. Seriously? What's the point? Well, the point is once again, God is going to remove wickedness from this land. Deuteronomy actually talks about this. I'll show you Deuteronomy chapter 9. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart. God talking to the Jewish people. Are you going in to possess their land? But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. And that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. In other words, God's saying, I'm going to prove myself to be faithful to you, give you the land that I told you would have, and I'm driving them out. I'm removing those sinful ways, that wickedness. I'm evicting that wickedness out of that land. That's why I'm giving it to you. Do you see a theme? It's a powerful theme in the story of Scripture. God showing that ultimately he has power over the evil ways of mankind. And then he sends prophets. He sends prophets throughout the world all the time to tell people, look, and they're calling them back to God's way. God and God's ways. Come back to live under God's design. Come back. Let him be your God and you be his people. Come back to wholeness. That's the story of Scripture all the way through the prophets. So they're not only calling them to that hope that day, they're also casting a hope towards the future when God would ultimately redeem everything. And as you read the Scriptures, even in the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, he's pointing back to this ultimate hope that's going to be found in the person of Jesus. Isaiah 53 actually reads this, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now, this was centuries before Jesus came and certainly before he died on the cross. God is casting a beacon of hope across the people for a Savior for the whole world. And he says that this Savior is going to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Transgressions and iniquities is basically different words for sin. But they're unique. Sin is anything that opposes God. But transgression is when I transgress, I'm going against God's ways, but I'm actually deceived into thinking that it's okay. Iniquity would be like, I know this is wrong in the core of my being, and yet I'm going to do it anyway. Both are sinful. Both oppose God's design and desires. But the hope casted out in Scripture in the story is that there will be a Savior that's going to take and own all of that. He says, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, wholeness, rest. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, against God's ways. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. It's this hope of a Savior of the world that's actually God in flesh. And we see this happen in the birth of Jesus. So we go back to the timeline. Jesus comes and does what only God could do, and he lives the life no other human being could live. He provides the perfect example of a redeemed human being and what that would look like. And he does that in the midst of a broken world. It's a beautiful picture, and I don't think it's any surprise as to why then Jesus, God in flesh, would then focus on the most broken aspects of a society. He's reaching out to who? Well, everyone, but focusing on the poor in economics, economically poor, and in spirit, poor. It's a picture of God reaching down to the depths of a society and giving pictures of redemption. Then, not only did Jesus live the life that nobody else could live, he ends up dying the death that everybody else should have died on the cross. And on the cross is when Jesus literally, God says, "No, you guys can't do this yourselves. I have to do it for you. I'm the Redeemer. I am the hope of the world. And so I am going to take on all of your wrongdoing, all of your sin." And Jesus literally takes on the criminal identity of the entire world. And he owns it. And then he suffers the consequence of that sin, and that was death. Do you see a theme? Jesus takes it on. The consequence of the sinful ways of the world is physical death. Jesus dies and is buried. And this is when the resurrection really shows its power. Because in the resurrection, now, when the resurrection happens, now you see God's ultimate victory over death, the consequences of sin. He shows in no way other than a God could the power he has over sin, over death, over the evil ways of the world and all of its consequences. This is why we say, if Jesus didn't rise from the grave, then we're not supposed to, I don't know if we should really pay much attention to his teachings. And this is where we see the resurrection actually is a picture of God's goodness and power and desire for the world, you and I as human beings, to be whole again. And it's a hope that he's actually accomplishing it. But this is where we understand the resurrection is not just a picture of God's goodness and power. It's also an invitation into a life that's better than the ones we can concoct for ourselves. It's an invitation over our ways, beyond our ways. We're not inviting God into our life. He's inviting us into his life. Huge distinction going on. When Jesus walked the earth, he constantly told people, "Follow me, follow me, follow me in my ways, follow me, deny your ways, and follow me." It's an invitation. And when he rises from the grave, the invitation becomes really real. It's solidified. And we get to the city at the end. And we're looking towards that, but there's something else in between. The invitation comes in the church. It's those of us, people, that actually understand that we have gone astray. My natural tendency is to go away from God's design and desires for mankind. I don't wake up every morning excited to be selfless. I know I'm probably alone in that, but that's just me. The simplest things. Those aren't God's ways. It's the fruit of a broken world, and I'm a part of it. And so there's some of us in this room that actually say, you know what? We understand what God is doing and accomplishing in and through Jesus. And we want to follow his ways. And we want to lock arms with each other and walk alongside of each other and help each other because we all have such a long way to go. But we want everything that we do and everything that we say to demonstrate the goodness and power of God in our world, in and through Jesus and what he's done and will do and is doing. It's the church. And so the church is, again, this beacon of hope to the world. God has sent us out. We've owned it. We understand it. And now we are sent out as this beacon of hope. And we do this until the city is realized. In the last verses of the Bible, the very last verses in Revelation 22, John is writing about the end of this whole thing when Jesus, he's physically risen from the grave and now he's going to literally physically return one day. And the last verses of the Bible say this. He who testifies to these things says, this is what he's referring to Jesus, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. The end of the story leaves us where we are, waiting for the story to come to conclusion. And this is where it becomes an invitation to participate in the story, to come alongside and understand the importance of Easter and the power behind it. And so we don't celebrate the resurrection simply because believing in it helps me get from like earth to heaven one day when I die. As much as I celebrate the resurrection because of the hope it provides. And we celebrate the resurrection today here in our church and in our city and across the world because it's a beautiful picture that one day God is going to bring his heavenly ways to earth. And he's given us glimpses of that throughout history and the story of Scripture. We're called to participate in those glimpses. But we live in light, demonstrating and talking about who Jesus is, what he has done, and what he's yet to accomplish until that day comes. That's the story. It's a beautiful story. And that this practically even plays out when Jesus even commands us to pray. He's very clear. And you'll see a theme here when he says, look, if you want to pray, here's how you should pray. It's called the Lord's Prayer. It's one of the most common prayers known, whether or not you're familiar with Scripture or not. Here's how Jesus says to pray. Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. If you think about that just for a second, what you're saying is that I am your child. I am your child, and you are holy, blameless, perfect, holy, holy, holy. And I am your child. Your kingdom come. If you think about a kingdom, you got to think about a king who reigns over the kingdom. That seems simple. Your kingdom come. Your reign come. Let you in your ways be supreme. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is how we pray. I want to participate. You are my father. I am your son or daughter. Your name is holy. You have a heart for redemption and wholeness. And so let your reign be supreme in my life and in our world. Let me participate in doing your will on earth as you want it to be in the heavens ways. Give us this day our daily bread. So like I got to eat. So that would be great, right? And forgive us our debts. In other words, forgive me, Father, for walking against your ways. I'm indebted to you. You sent your son who was not sinful and he became sin on my behalf. I'm indebted. So forgive us of that, as we also have forgiven our debtors. In a broken world, forgiveness is pretty crucial. It's a critical aspect to life. And if you can't forgive, or you're needing forgiveness, you're not whole. It's a critical aspect to the Christian life and to the wholeness that God wants us to experience. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Do you see a theme? It's clear. The story of Scripture is there, and the story of Scripture, when it's understood, brings whole new light to the resurrection. Now, if we believe in the resurrection, we ought to believe it should practically apply to our lives. And I believe it does. I really believe it does. If you think about it, it tells us who we are. The story of Scripture actually gives us belonging because it tells us who we are. We are children of the Father. That's who we are. And so I know who I am now. I'm a child of God. The Scriptures, if you understand the story of Scripture, it also tells us what we should be doing in the world. How many of you are asking that question? What we should be doing in the world is His will. His ways on earth as it is in heaven. Now I know who I am. I'm a child of God, and I know what I should be doing in the world. This is pretty important. And now I even know how to relate to God and to people. It's through forgiveness. Asking God for forgiveness, offering it to other people, and asking for it from other people. So now I know who I am. I know what I'm supposed to be doing, and I know how I relate to God and other people, which then gives me belonging. Isn't that what we all want? The story of Scripture gives it to us all. In and through Jesus, we have it all. And so here's what we're going to do. In just a minute, I'm going to ask all of us to stand. And what I want us to do is somewhat of a liturgical thing, where I want us to actually recite this prayer together. Now, for some of you, you've never actually understood the story of Scripture. You've never really understood the Bible outside of like this behavior management weird story thing, because you haven't really spent that much time in it as much as you think you might have, right? And so we never read it like a story. So maybe it's like the first time ever you really understand God's heart for the world, what He's doing to accomplish then bring back wholeness again, and you understand the importance of Jesus. And maybe for the first time, you have never realized that before. I want to invite you to recite this prayer as a declaration to God that now you believe and you agree. That as you walk through this, you're actually claiming, Father, God, I know that you are my Father. I am your child. I know who I am now. I believe in what you're doing through Jesus. Now I know what I'm supposed to be doing. In whatever vocation or domain of society that is, it doesn't matter. Like, I know I'm supposed to be doing your will, your ways on earth. I get it. And then you come, when we recite that, you know, forgive us our debts, maybe you can go to God and say, forgive me. You can read this as a forgiveness of your sinful ways. It's a declaration of your faith. And maybe you would do that for the very first time ever. For those of us that have been around for a little bit and kind of are growing in our understanding of what this all means for our lives, we're just going to recite this as a declaration of our belief and faith in what God's doing in and through Jesus in the world. And we're going to declare this as our commitment to the resurrection and to live the resurrection life. So if you would you stand up with me? And we'll recite this together. As God's people. Jesus says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name.